to background passages that we might make reference to later on. 2 Samuel 5, an event from the life of David, an interesting event, and maybe as we read it and we go into Romans, you can maybe you'll see the connection. So 2 Samuel 5, verse 17 says, "And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, 'The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines.' And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gaza." And then maybe just a little section in Luke's Gospel as well, please. A Gospel according to Luke, so into the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And we're in chapter number 14. Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter number 14, please. Maybe a bit that's better known to us. Verse 27 of Luke 14 says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And then please into Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll break into the middle of this chapter, please. Romans and chapter number 15. And verse 14, which says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we come again before thee. We give thanks for these words that we've read. We think, Father, of these lessons, the words of the Lord Jesus, these lessons in the experience of David, and these very interesting and precious words from the Apostle Paul. We thank thee, Father, that all scriptures God breathed, we see the same hand and the same pattern. And so, Father, we need the same Holy Spirit who gave these pages to give us grace tonight. Help us, Father, to bring something that would help all of us together as thy people to live for thee, enjoy the Lord Jesus, and to be a blessing, Father, to others. Help us, Father, with a meek and a gentle spirit, Father, to bring something of the challenge of these verses. And we pray, Father, that we might know thy presence with us and thy blessing this evening as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, as I read these verses in Romans 15 again this evening, I'm really imagining myself just standing on the outside of everything that's happening there at Rome. Maybe I've been brought up there in Rome with some of these folks that are going along to, well, it won't be a wee hall, it'll maybe be a home, but they're an odd bunch because they used to come with us to the pagan temple, or maybe they used to come with us to the Jewish synagogue at Rome, and now something's happened to them. They've, everybody's religious in Rome, so you couldn't really say they've gone religious, but they've certainly gone extreme. They've gone extreme. They've left some of the great traditions that they used to have, immoral traditions. They've left the usual places they used to go to, and they've been utterly changed, and now they're gathering together, just a little group. And they're doing it under fear of death. And so, quite clearly, something has gripped them. Perhaps it's insanity, we're not sure, but something definitely has gripped them and changed them. The Apostle Paul describes the change that is there in those believers. We thought about it in Romans 15, verse 14. A threefold change, they've been changed morally. They're full of all goodness. And so the old sexual immorality that we read about in Romans 1 doesn't mark them. They're different. They're living different kind of lives. One man, one woman for life. That's unusual in Rome. It was commonplace to have divorce and remarriage multiple times. All kinds of immorality going on, as you read about in Romans 1. Not appropriate maybe even to speak about it too much in public, to be honest with you. But anyway, it was all going on there down in Rome. But these folks are different. They're different. And you can see they're different. They're different morally. They're different intellectually as well. They now know about things that they didn't used to know about. And they now have an interest in reading this book. And that's unusual, isn't it? It's unusual even in the day that we live in for men and women to move away from, well, Harry Potter and the Deadly Hallows or whatever it might be, and to have an interest in 15 chapters of sound doctrine in the person of Christ. That's unusual. It's unusual. You won't find them crowding to the box office to hear Romans chapters 1 to 15 being read. They might have made $1 billion, I understand, out of Harry Potter and the Deadly Hallows, but this one, well, it's not going to draw the crowds. But nonetheless, it draws the crowds here at Rome. In a sense, folks are coming, they're interested, they've got a great desire for the Word of God to be transformed. And so, you can just imagine it, can't you? You're there in Rome, and you're watching all this happen, and what you really want to know is what has happened. And once you kind of get your head around what has happened, the second question you would like to be able to answer is, how did he do it? How did the Apostle Paul do that? How did he bring people that used to worship pagan idols in a pagan temple, that used to indulge in all of that immorality, who had no interest in the Bible, how did he move them? That's what I really want to know. How did he move them from that to being Christians, and to do it when really, you know, on the outward anyway, there was nothing attractive about Christianity. It was almost like signing your own death certificate. It certainly, at various points in the history of Rome, that would be true. To be linked with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be linked with death. In fact, one of the couples that we have in Romans chapter 16, Priscilla and Aquila, there is a graveyard, interestingly enough, on the outskirts, I understand, of the city of Rome, and you will find in that graveyard many that have that name Priscilla. Priscilla. It was one of the names of a great Roman family, the Acilian family of Rome. And you will find there that in that graveyard, there are a number of them who seem to have died a violent death, a martyr's death. And so to be linked in name, perhaps with the family of Priscilla, that great Assyrian Roman family. To be linked with that family, to be linked with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meant that you're going to die different from the others. You would die with teeth marks in your bones. You would die under the power of the sword. And yet they came. How did he do it? Well, that's interesting for us, because maybe we would like to know how Paul did it as well. Because, I would quite like to know how he did it. That is, bring folks from paganism to Christ, from sin to salvation, from worshipping idols to worshipping the true God. I would like to know how he did it, so that I might know how I can do it, and since he did it, I would like to duplicate it. That would be really good, wouldn't it? In fact, if we could work out how he did it, and how I can do it, and how we can replicate it, you know, we could maybe even write a book on it, you know. That would be good, wouldn't it? In fact, I could maybe even suggest a title for him. Maybe if the apostle would just give me a wee acknowledgement at the end of his book, I could give him a title for it. How about the purpose-driven apostle, eh? Or something like that. Maybe that would catch on. Well, how did he do it? And how can I do it? And how can we replicate it? Well, the answer is very simple. In Romans 4:15, he didn't do it. And I'll not do it. And we won't copy it. Why? Because in Romans chapter 15, the apostle is at great pains to stress that what has been done there, at Rome and elsewhere, what has been done there can be ascribed to three great factors. Can I just draw your attention to them, please? Romans 15, verse 15, there's the first one, at the end of the verse, because of the grace that is given to me of God. That great work that's been done at Rome in taking men and women from their sin, great big 23 lists of sins at chapter 1, and bringing them to that goodness in Romans 15 has been done by the power of the grace of God. Secondly, it has been done, verse 16 at the end, by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, verse 16, that the Gentiles might be acceptable being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And you'll find the name of that person, of that third person of the Trinity, again down there in verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power, by the dunamis, by the dynamite power, if you like, of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, and so forth. So the apostle is going to ascribe that great work at Rome to the grace of God, secondly to the power of the Spirit of God, and I said there was three factors involved in this. The third is in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Those that there's a third great factor that's been involved in that great change that's been at Rome. Firstly, the grace of God. Secondly, the power of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do it? He didn't. How will I do it? I won't either. And how can we copy it? We won't copy it. That's why I read there way back in 2 Samuel, because really what the apostle says here in Romans 15, whilst it might sound a bit strange, and whilst it might not give us much opportunity for writing books about how to do it, that we might copy how to do it. And you know, whenever we see a book on how to do it, the first thing I'm tempted to do with the book is to put it in that big blue recycling bin that we have. Because when God works, and God moves, and when it's a work of God, there's something unpredictable about it. And it's not as simple as photocopying what was done last year. You see, in 2 Samuel 24, 2 Samuel 5, if you wanted to turn back, you can. In 2 Samuel 5, you've got a very interesting set of events here. David has just been brought into the foreground against the death of Saul and the family and Saul's son, and the kingdom has become united. He's taken the crown for himself. He's now in a position there as the king of Israel and Judah. He's brought the things together, and he's attracting the undesirable interest of the Philistines. And so the Philistines are coming, in the words of the authorized version of 2 Samuel 5, verse 17, they have come to seek David, it says there. Well, that's not seek David in a nice way. that's to seek David to kill him. So he's attracting the attention of the Philistines. David wants to know how it is he should approach this problem. And so he gets into the presence of God in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 5. It says that David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will they deliver me in my hand? And God says yes, and he goes out, and God delivers the Philistines into the hand of David. Now, what is interesting in that chapter is this, that in the same time period, with the same enemy, the Philistines, the same man of God, King David, in fact, it's even in the same place, the Valley of Rephaim, the situation identical, David faces the same foe immediately after that. And he gets into the presence of God again, and he asks about exactly the same situation, whether or not he should go up. And God gives him the opposite answer, no, don't. You see, you and I might just be a wee bit tempted in that circumstance to say, well, I know what to do here. We've got the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim, and they're up against David. And God said last time, just you go out and I'll be with you and I'll beat them. And we would just go and we'd just do it again, wouldn't we? Well, we did it last week, we'll do it this week. And no, wait. In particular, go over to the myrtle trees and wait till you hear a rustling in the myrtle trees. Because that rustling in the myrtle trees means that something is blowing over. And that something that is blowing over is me. And it's me, I'm going out before you. And you're going to have to follow the Spirit of God into battle. David, the great man of God, didn't dare to presume on the Spirit of God. He didn't dare to copy what had been done, maybe just even a few days before, in the same place, under the same circumstance. He was sensitive to the guidance and the power of the Spirit of God. Now that's very practicable, isn't it? Because at times in our Christian life, especially in Christian service, we can be tempted just to think, well, this is the way to do it. This worked fine here last time, or it worked fine there last time, so we'll just duplicate it again, and we'll use the same people, maybe even use the same messages, and we'll use the same method and the same technique, therefore it'll work. No, it won't work necessarily. Why? Because it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by spirit, said the Lord. You need to look for that movement in the myrtle trees. It's not of him that runneth, it's not of him that willeth, it's of God that shows mercy. And so, in the service of God, in Romans 15, the apostle is very careful to ascribe any victory and any work that has been achieved to God's power. And that has the very practicable implication that as you and I desire to serve the Lord, we need to be sensitive to His Spirit. And your idea might be a really good idea. And it might have worked in the past. And it might be doctrinally sound. And you might even get a lot of folk agreeing with you that it's a good idea. But we must be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Because that great work in Romans was done, at Rome, was done by the power of the Spirit of God, by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through, verse 15, the grace that is given to me of God. Now, as we think then about that work that was done at Rome, I was really wrong, wasn't I, to ask the question, well, how did Paul do it? Now, that was a big mistake. I shouldn't have asked that question, because he didn't do it. But we could ask a more intelligent question. We could ask, what is the man of God like whom God uses? That would be a more intelligent question to ask. What kind of features would mark, what kind of character would mark the man of God that God would use? And in Romans chapter 15, in verse number 15, I'd like just to draw your attention, or verse 16 I should say, I'd like just to draw your attention to a little word picture that the Spirit of God brings together for us of the work in which the apostle was involved. And I think that little word picture there, three features of that word picture in verse 16 of Romans 15, tell us a lot about the heart and the work of Christian service. So verse 16 of Romans 15, here is the kind of character, the kind of person, and the kind of circumstances in which the Spirit of God was moving. So verse 16 says this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to take your mind, I want to paint a little word picture with you this evening, and I'd like you to take you to the temple. Now, I'm not really worried about which temple you want to go to, because maybe if you were a saved Roman, you'd be thinking about the pagan temple, and that would be fine. And if you were a saved Jew, you'd be thinking about the Jewish temple. It doesn't really matter. But in that temple, there are three things that you'll remember exist in that temple. You'll remember that in that temple there's a priest. And there is, of course, a temple. And there is an altar. And in this little word picture of Christian service in verse 16, we've got all three things coming together. We've got the priest, and we've got the temple, and we've got the altar. Or if you like, we've got the servant, that's the priest. And we've got his service in the temple. And then we've got his sacrifice on the altar. So we've got it. It's just a little picture. Help us just to think about it. The altar and the priest behind it. And there's the temple. You see, in verse 16, as the apostle begins to think about how it is that God used him round about in the work of God and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in verse 16, he describes himself as this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that I should be the minister. Now, that doesn't mean that he had a dog collar, of course. So I was interested just to find out what that word minister might mean. And so I did a wee bit word search, a wee bit word study on that word minister, and I was delighted to find that it's found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 7, that word minister. It's used, in fact, of the angels in Hebrews 1 and 7. It's in that little verse that speaks about his ministers being flames of fire, and how the angels serve God, and they're his servants, his ministers. I thought that's good. That's good. We can take that idea of ministers from Hebrews 1 and maybe we can tell the folks tonight that to be involved in the service of God is a special thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a sacred thing. It's a serious thing. That would be good, wouldn't it? You would accept that. That if angels are servants, just like the believer in verse 16 is a servant, if the angels are servants, then that really gives a dignity to any Christian work that you and I might be involved in. It's a serious thing. Don't hash-bash it. It's a sacred thing. It's a spiritual thing. And then I discovered something that kind of spoiled the message. I discovered that word minister was also used of tax collectors in Romans 13. So that kind of knocked it on the head, didn't it? That word minister is important, though. Literally, in Greek, it means public servant. Public servant. Public worker. Comes from the two Greek words, for public and for worker. It's not really a technical word. It's certainly not a reference to anybody with a dog collar or anything like that. But it simply means this. It means someone who is serving on behalf of another. You see, when the angels were serving in Hebrews 1, They had this word applied to them because they were serving not for their glory, but for the glory of God. Therefore, that word's applied to them, liturgos. They were serving on behalf of God. They were serving for his glory. They weren't doing it for their own glory, but for his glory. And when you go to the tax collector in Romans 13, it's the same truth. He's collecting taxes, not really for his own pocket, or at least they shouldn't be for his own pocket. He's collecting it for the common good. So that word that we have here is a very interesting word. Romans 15 and 16, and whilst the setting is the temple, as we'll see in a moment, and there is linked with it that idea of the sacred and the solemn and the serious and the spiritual, actually what it really means, and the real sense of the word, is the self-sacrificial. The self-sacrificial. Now that's important. That's maybe one of the first questions that I have to ask myself if I'm going to do anything for God. I say that because it's one of the first questions the Lord Jesus Christ throws up in Luke chapter 14 and in the other parallel passage in the Gospels when he speaks about following him. Whosoever shall follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. In other words, one of the first things that we have to do when we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or serve him in any way, is to count the cost.
And in Luke 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, he illustrates that with two examples. With a man that's going out to build something, and the Saviour draws attention, well, you know, you wouldn't go out and build a building or build a tower without counting the cost. One of the boys, maybe one of the ones that are fighting just now, one of the boys asked me what a quantity surveyor was the other day. And we explained that a quantity surveyor is a man that sits down, and he looks at the plans that have been drawn up for the new building, and he works out how much it all costs, so they're not embarrassed by the end of it. You know, they've taken £100,000 for the building, and, oh dear, it cost £200,000 to build it. That would be rather... Count the cost, said the Lord. Count the cost. What you do for him is more serious than building a building. And the illustration as well, of course, of going out to the battle. So the first thing that immediately strikes me in this little word picture of Romans 15:16 of the temple, the altar, and the priest, the first thing that strikes me is that word minister. Count the cost. Count the cost. If we counted the cost of what we desire to do for God, it would save that very sad scenario developing that we often see of a work for God starting, and it starts with great promise and great hype and great enthusiasm and maybe even a bit of advertising and great support, and then it kind of peters out, you know, like a damp squib. We've not really counted the cost. This service for the Lord is self-sacrificial. Paul counted the cost. And he paid the cost by the end of 2 Timothy. Practicable point. Is there something that you want to do for God? Don't do it until you've sat down and you've taken out your pen and your pencil and you've worked out how much it's going to cost you. We thought about that on a previous evening with Timothy. Timothy had to count the cost. He had to spend time pored over the Word of God to rightly divide the Word of truth, to show that he was a workman and needeth not to be ashamed or embarrassed. He had to spend time poring over it. Remember the late Mr. Gooding, some of you knew Mr. Gooding, he was very able in preaching the Word of God. I don't think there was ever a question that I asked him that he didn't have some answer to. I was a bit younger than I am now, and I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, Stuart, if you're going to get a knowledge of your Bible, it'll cost you. And he said, you know, as a young chap, he said, I had very little social life. So they were all away here, there and everywhere, and well, I was up and was studying the Bible. Counting the cost. So lesson number one, minister, public servant, count the cost. Secondly, in my service for the Lord Jesus, because this word can be used of the service for the Lord Jesus, minister, public servant, not only count the cost, but consider my motive. Let me consider my motive very carefully. You see, a problem very quickly arose within the Christian church as early as the book of Romans, and that is very early. A problem arose within the Christian church of folks seeing an opportunity to make a name for themselves. And maybe to parasitise the good heart and the good nature of Christians. And there were folks very quickly came in, and they were there not to do anybody a good turn. And not to sacrifice their life in service for the Lord Jesus, but for what they could get out of it. In fact, you've got it there in Romans chapter 16. For example, Romans chapter 16, you've got the Bible there. Verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, I've never found it amongst the Lord's people that. I haven't, honestly. But you know, and I know, that there are places. Places that are funded by central organisations and people are given occupations and jobs and a salary and there's an attraction to come into it and you can make a wee bit of a living out of it. Now, that is not a valid motive for a believer to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, it's not just there at Rome, not only the Romans have been exposed to it, but you go to 2 Peter chapter number 2, you'll find the same thing. Folks that are there to exploit the people of God and just to fill their bellies. You've got it as well in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Here's an opportunity. Maybe he's not made anything of himself in life, but he can see an opportunity to exploit his position amongst God's people and make a name for himself. But the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is a service that renders a man a minister, a public servant. It's like that angelic ministry, insofar as it's not making the name for the angels, it's making the name for God. Count the cost, consider your motive, and challenge your heart. Somebody in conversation, not MD in the assembly, some time ago said to me, I'm looking for a place to go, they said. I'm looking for a church, a new church. And said this believer, she said, you know, I don't know how you feel, Stuart, but sometimes I look around and I just think that there's nowhere I can meet my needs. What do you think yourself? Could you suggest anywhere? Well, I never really said it, but my immediate thought was, don't come in, you come look. There's a wee fly. It's called the mayfly. I found one in my fish tank once as a boy. You sometimes find them in the bottom of rivers. A wee crawling insect beastie with three prongs in its tail. Maybe you've seen them. They live in the water for about a year. And then they crawl to the surface of the water and they hatch. And they only last for about a day and then they die. You know, that attitude of Christian heart and Christian living, that everyone else is there to meet my needs, has about the life expectancy of a mayfly. It's liable to last for about 24 hours and then peter out. The apostle, as he looks at the believers at Rome, he doesn't look at them and say, here's a group of believers that can meet my needs. Here I am, brothers and sisters, meet my needs. It's not his attitude, is it? Just as well. Nobody last. What's he there for? He's there to see if he can help them. A different attitude. Here's what I did say to the sister. I said, I've never ever gone anywhere in my life because I thought that they could meet my needs. I said, I've only ever gone because I believe the Lord has brought me somewhere and that I might be a help to the people of God. I don't know if I am, but try. Not meet my needs. It's not going to last, is it? And that has a practicable consequence for every single person in the assembly, that. There is, and there can be, a tendency, maybe in pastor churches, minister churches, to look at the church in a very non-biblical way. And looking at a church as being about a person, usually the pastor, the preacher, the minister, and you go and you hear him. Now, that's wrong. That is fundamentally and seriously in error. Seriously in error. Why? Because the picture that the Bible presents, one of the many pictures, precious pictures of the assembly that the Bible presents, is the picture of the body. You've got it in Romans 12, you've got it in 1 Corinthians 10, that each and every single one of us have a very precious and important part to play. And not one of us are any more important than any other. We're all here to contribute something, whether it be our presence, or our prayer, or the fact that we're coming together and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So if you were here yourself or I was here myself, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be the same. And if you weren't in the prayer meeting, or I wasn't in the prayer meeting, it wouldn't be the same. Heard prayers and unspoken prayers. If your fellowship was not here tonight, this meeting would be spiritually and substantially different. I learned that many years ago. At the same time, or I'll use an illustration anyway. One of the facts that I learned at medical school that I've never forgotten is this fact, maybe you know it, that you can catch chickenpox from shingles. Did you know that? Chickenpox. You can catch chickenpox from shingles. I know that because I had a friend called Ian. He's now a GP down in Ardrossan, and he learned the fact as well. And here's how I remember that you can catch chickenpox from shingles. Because Ian had never had chickenpox, and it was just before the final exams. And Ian went to examine somebody with shingles, and he caught the chickenpox, and he was covered from head to toe in spots. And I've never forgotten it. It was a great lesson he taught me, and I'm really glad he taught me it, because I always know when somebody asks me, is shingles contagious? I can always tell them, you'll catch chickenpox from it. The problem for Ian was that it was coming up to the exams, and because he was covered in all these spots, he couldn't turn up for any of his lectures. But all was not lost, because I could go to the lectures. He could always get a copy of my lecture notes. He wasn't missed. There was 200. 200 went, you know, nobody noticed he wasn't there. The assembly is different, isn't it? I know that we come and that we can get something, set of notes or whatever. And I know that we come and we ought to be spiritually fed. I appreciate that. And I'm not trying to get the preacher off the hook, as if the preacher can come and dish up last night's porridge, give you a cold spoonful of it, and you should go away eternally grateful. I don't believe that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we come and we expect, and we ought to get something. We've got a right to expect something. We have. But let's not get that mistaken view of the assembly, that we just come and we take, and we pick and we choose, and it will not be missed. Think higher of yourself than that. You'll be missed. You're important. And so Christian service in the broadest sphere, I'm suggesting, in verse 16 of Romans 15, is a ministry. It's a public service. Your presence here tonight is not just for your benefit. It's for all of our benefit. My studying to the small hours of the morning at times is not just for my benefit. I trust it is for a benefit collectively. And whatever service it is that you and I engage in for the Lord Jesus, it is marked by this sense of the liturgos, public service, self-sacrificial service. Marks us, doesn't it? Self-sacrificial service. We have a picture of the priest, if you like, the minister, the servant. And then we have a picture in verse 16, of the temple. Now, verse 16 says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, you see, where's the temple? I missed that bit, Stuart. Well, it's there. That word ministering. Here's another word. Sounds the same in English, doesn't it? Minister and ministering. Actually, for some reason, the apostle has chosen two very different Greek words. The first word, minister, is public servant, or working for the public. And in the second word, ministering, the apostle uses another Greek word that brings two words together. It's the word for temple and the word for work. We're working in the temple. So here's the public servant. He's a priest, if you like. And he's working in the temple. And here he's going to do something. He's going to minister. He's going to religiously serve. He's going to work in the temple the gospel of God. So if I suggest that in the first word we have the sense of self-sacrifice, of commitment, of sharing, the idea that what we do, we don't just do for ourselves, but there's a collective benefit. I think in the second idea, we've really got the responsibility, the really solemn responsibility of anyone that desires or endeavours to do something for God. Because this kind of ministry, this gospel service, and this isn't necessarily bringing something complicated from the Bible. It is bringing the gospel, so it's the truth of man's ruin, God's remedy, my responsibility. But as we do that, we are doing it in the temple setting. In other words, people are coming. They're coming to a place that's linked with God. They're listening or watching a man who they believe can bring something from God to them, and he comes and he's ministering the gospel of God. In other words, he's bringing something from God to man. That's a really solemn responsibility, isn't it? Self-sacrifice and a really solemn responsibility. We're thinking about the success of Paul's work. How was his work so successful? It was so successful because God was in it. The power of the Father, the power of the Son, the power of the Spirit. Triune God involved in his work. How is it that God could work through him? God could work through him because he was sanctified. He had a right attitude to the activity, a right attitude to his ministry. It wasn't selfish. It wasn't selfishly motivated. It was marked by self-sacrifice and commitment. And secondly, he had this sense that as people came, they didn't come to hear him. They came looking for a word from God. Now, I appreciate that when we open the hall on a Sunday evening, that we have yet to be trampled in the stampede to hear the gospel. We don't have huge crowds coming to hear the voice of God speaking. It's good to see it. And if you want to pray that Stuart would be trampled down in the stampede to hear the gospel, that I won't be offended by that. But at the moment, it's a trickle. I would judge it's very important, though, what that trickle get. I would judge that it's very important as we share in the Sunday school with the teenagers from the platform or whatever, with our friends and our family, I would judge that it is absolutely critical what they get. That when they come, there is fulfilled amongst us the words of Peter, that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is not sufficient for anyone just to take the old messages, which might contain truth, and just to recycle them, and just to state a set of facts, and for us to be able to go away on a Sunday night and to say, well, you preach the gospel. We need to go away on a Sunday night and on a Tuesday night. Not just saying, he preached the gospel, he's got the facts, but we need to go away, all of us, being able to say, yes, that was a gospel meeting, and we heard the gospel, and God spoke to us. God spoke to us. Because here's the house of God. Here's someone opening the word of God. And we had a sense tonight, even although we're saved, we had a sense that the Spirit of God spoke through the word of God, and we met with God. And that's what Paul's getting at here. That as he would come in future to Rome, as he went elsewhere with the word of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, self-sacrificial public servant, to the Gentiles, ministering in the temple setting, the gospel of God. So the temple, the place where God's presence was linked with, a servant of God, the priest, and he's bringing something from God to me. There are people in our village who would love to know if God is real. They would love to know what he's like. They would love to hear his voice. And they won't be fobbed off with a set of dry facts. They need the truth. But they also need a sense that God is speaking through his servants. I find that worrying and challenging whenever I'm involved in it. I find that a great burden. In many ways, it's a burden that we all share. Three things that mark this servant. The servant, the service, and the sacrifice. The altar, if you like. And just very briefly, in verse 16. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost.
important to see that the apostle had high expectations of his converts. As you flick through medical notes these days, they make for bleak reading. Bleak reading. The moral condition of our village, and it's not getting any better. It's easy in those settings to lower our standards and just to say, well, look, I know that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, when folks got saved, they left all their sins behind them and there was a conversion, but, well, you've got to make allowances. Paul wasn't making allowances. He was looking for folks to get saved and to be in such a condition now that they were saved that they were fit to be presented to God on the altar. That's a high standard, isn't it? The remarkable thing is, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. And you look, and maybe we'll get a chance in the future to look at Romans 16, at some of the remarkable conversions of people who move from the most depraved kinds of sins of Romans 1 and are now marked by the greatest kinds of self-sacrifice. He didn't lower his standards. He was looking for real, genuine conversions. He was looking for lives that were fit and holy to be placed upon the altar. The servant, the service and the sacrifice. Or if you like, you have there a picture of the priest and the temple and the altar, a man fit to be used by God. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks for thy word. We find it, as always, challenging. We find it, Father, too encouraging that in times when sin marks people in the same way, Father, that it marked folks way back there in the days of Rome, that the apostle wasn't looking just for folks to make a nominal confession. He was looking for the power of changed lives, folks given over to holiness and to be fit for the altar. We pray, Father, that as we would serve thee daily, that we might, Father, have that sense of self-sacrifice, not just suiting ourselves, but grasping opportunities in a self-sacrificial way to bring something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to have that burden, and it is a great burden, that as men listen to us, as we take the opportunity in our homes, in our workplaces, in the hall here, Father, too, to speak of the Lord Jesus, that we might have that burden, that we might be ready to bring something of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sweet savour of the Saviour, to those that are perishing. Well, we pray, Father, that we might be in a fit condition for that. We thank thee for all of thy people. We thank thee, Father, for the great blessing it is for us to be together. And we thank thee, Father, for the way that that just encourages us all tonight. We thank thee, Father, too, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks.